Good morning. The Bible reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 35, found on page 1135 in the Church Bibles. That's Romans chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thanks very much, Louise. Thanks to all those who've taken part this morning. We really appreciate the words that have been spoken and prayed for us. I was particularly thankful that when Chris Pennington spoke, he had 3 points and they all tied together. And I feel like my job is done. Really thankful for that. Just before we come to the final part of Romans 8, just want to say a few thank yous. Thank you firstly to all those who have prayed for us and encouraged us and given financially to allow both Ellie and I to work here. It has been a deep privilege, alongside being a weighty responsibility to serve here as a minister over these past 13 years. We really are glad that this is where the Lord called us to be. And so thank you for the way that you have responded to God's word as it's been unpacked and applied. Thank you for the way you've wanted to see Christ's name honoured in evangelism, whether that's locally or whether it's mission globally. And for all the ways you've privileged us with sharing your stories with us. I'm grateful as well to the staff and the elders and deacons that I've served with over the years and for all the support that you've given during that time. I just want to say some particular thanks. Firstly to Becky. Is Becky? I can't remember if Becky is still here. She's stayed for a second service. Thank you, Becky. As part of her costs for serving you. This is also her final Sunday on staff. And I just want us to recognise her and thank her for that time on staff with us. She has loved the church so much over these past 16 years or so as a member of staff. And I have really enjoyed and appreciated being able to work with her. I'm really grateful for the strength of relationship that we've enjoyed together. Very thankful for her expertise and her skill. And also, it might perhaps surprise you, her pastoral insight and care for all of you, as we have spoken about different situations. As a church, we really are in debt to her sheer hard work and servant-heartedness. She's given tremendously over the years, even when it was personally costly for her. And I'm so grateful that she's been operations manager during all of my time as senior minister. I'm thankful that we're finishing at the same time. And I'm glad, even if she isn't, to be continuing to work with her as part of FIEC in the future. Secondly, I want to say thank you to Ellie, because I could not have done this job without her. She gives regular insight into ways that sermons can be improved, normally to cut out the unnecessary fluff that I want to include, and to press the gospel deeper, and to make sure the truth reaches to our hearts, not just to our minds. My preaching over the years has been much, much richer as a result of her input. I have appreciated her resilience in difficult times, her ability to get on, and to have many Sundays where she has not been able to sit with me. And above all, as a number have already mentioned, I have treasured her wisdom. We have met with many couples over the years for marriage prep. And whilst I guess I tend to ask most of the questions, she speaks the wisdom and the insight and the courageous challenge that different couples need. I once said to Helen Taylor that Ellie is wiser than she knows. I would also add that she is much more theologically astute than she thinks she is. She has great common sense insight into God's word and into people. and her strength has been invaluable as I served as minister here. We're going to turn to God in prayer now, before we open up Romans 8 together. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for this privilege of being able to open your word this morning, to have it freely available to us, accessible for us. Lord, we want you to speak into our hearts and our lives today, to show us more of the gospel of your Son and how deeply you love us. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, sometimes we would have something like sausages, chips and peas for tea. That was a cracking tea when you're 8 years old. It's actually a cracking tea when you're about 54 years old, I have to say. And that's what's on the agenda for later on this evening. Anyway, with sausages, chips and peas on the plate, here's what I would always do. Maybe some of you could identify with this. I would always eat those peas to start with. I would eat every single one of them before I would start on anything else. Get rid of those pesky little green things. I mean, probably the only thing giving you any goodness whatsoever, but I would get rid of those. And then we move on to the chips, which was good. I mean, that was fun to have. Brown or red sauce, didn't really matter too much. But we get rid of the chips, and then I'd leave the sausages till last. And so my plate would end up with just those three sausages or whatever, sat on their own, all on the plate, and that would be the finale, the high point of eating. Now, Grace has pretty much picked up that way of eating as well. She pretty much does the same. And truth be told, I still eat like that, not just as 8 years old, but my age, older. So Christmas time, with Christmas pudding and brandy butter, as far as I can, I will eat the Christmas pudding first, and I will save the brandy butter till last, and eat the brandy butter just on its own. I mean, in my book, saving the best till last is definitely the way to go. And that is the final crowbarred introduction that I will ever give you into the book of Romans. And this little section we're going to read today. Paul has treated us to some great food in biblical terms as we've gone through this chapter, to really heartwarming, to really great comfort food through this chapter. But he saved the very best till last. And so I hope it kind of warms your heart as we look at these final few verses. It's been a really great chapter to finish on. And I've said to a few people over the last few weeks, as we've talked about Romans 8, that humanly speaking, we are looking at Romans 8 due to the wisdom of my wife. About a year or so back, I was thinking about what we're going to finish with. And my plan was to do Exodus in autumn, and Romans 8 in the spring, and then Exodus in the summer term. That was what I'd planned to do. But she wisely suggested we did a switch up and that Romans 8 would be a better way to finish. And I think she's been proved right as we've gone through the chapter this term. This is a glorious chapter. This is a really significant, precious chapter. And if the truth of this chapter sinks into your heart and life, then it will transform you. It will give you deep-rooted assurance in what God has done for you. It should really inspire thankfulness, motivation for the Lord. I said at the start of the series that Martin Lloyd-Jones, who spent a long, long time preaching through the book, said that Romans was a jewel which shines the brightest of any book in the Bible. And chapter 8, he said, is the brightest stone in the cluster. So Romans 8 unpacks that the gospel is not simply one small little thing that God has done, but it is a series of glorious realities that he's brought us into, that it is new standing and new life and new spirit and new family and new hope, confidence, reassurance that God has everything in hand, that God will complete the work he has started. Well, if you've got Romans 8 open in front of you, page 1135, if you look back to the very start of the chapter, verse 1, we started with the truth of no condemnation. No condemnation, and now we end on the truth of no separation. That's where he finishes up. And last week, we saw through verses 31 to 34, we saw Paul answer four questions, four anxious concerns, before we now come to the final one, there in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. In those earlier verses, 31 to 34, he highlighted that God is for us, highlighted God is graciously for us, highlighted that God is justly and graciously for us, and that Christ is justly and graciously for us in heaven right now, right this moment, even as we gather together. So the one remaining objection is this one: can I lose the love of Christ? Can I be cut off from it? Can something come between us and Christ? And here's the two basic answers he gives us. They're going to form our 2 points today. No problems can separate us. We are more than conquerors. And no powers can separate us. We're deeply loved. No problems can separate us. We're more than conquerors. No powers can separate us. We're deeply loved. So first up there, no problems can separate us from the love of Christ. He asks this question there, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he looks around for some candidates. He looks around for some options. And he finds seven potential opponents. I don't know if over the years you've seen the film The Magnificent Seven. The original Western was with Yul Brynner and Steve McQueen and a bunch of other well-known actors at the time. And the seven of them come together to take on the bunch of bad guys who are many, many more. But of course, the Magnificent Seven win in the end. This is not the Magnificent Seven here in verse 35. It's the kind of threatening seven that we're looking at. Seven potential difficulties or opponents that we might encounter. So here's what he lists. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, can any of those cut us off from the love of Christ? And each of those are real threats, real problems that a Christian might know. And it's worth saying, Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. Paul is not a sort of ivory tower theologian, somebody who likes writing a bit but never gets stuck into the nitty-gritty of life. If you read through 2 Corinthians 6 or 2 Corinthians 11, you will see that Paul knew exactly these things in practice. He'd known them in the reality of ministry life. Now, perhaps we could cluster them together in this particular way. The first three describe the kind of things that are pressures on us. So trouble or hardship or persecution, the pressure that might come. The second two, famine and nakedness, they describe the things we might lack, things that might be absent. And then the final pair, danger and sword, describe threats to life. And Paul asks whether those things can cut us off from the love of Christ. And that is a perfectly reasonable question to ask. It's a perfectly natural question to ask because there is nothing like a difficulty or a problem or a threat to make us doubt our connection to the love of God. Nothing like having one of those things happen to make us ask, does God really love me? When I've got really awful trouble going on at work and I don't know what to do about it. When I'm knowing horrible struggles in my family. When I'm being persecuted for my faith by an old housemate who just keeps kind of chipping away at me. When I'm under financial pressure and I do not know what to do when my mortgage comes up for renewal. When my surgery and my treatment feel pretty dangerous and vulnerable. When I've seen the life of people I love taken far too early. We face those things and they can easily make us think the love of Christ might well be out there for other people, might well be out for the person who sat just in front of me, but it's maybe not there for me. But in verse 36, Paul quotes from Psalm 44. And what's interesting about Psalm 44, the immediate context of that psalm, and often as a New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament, they have the whole context in mind, is that the writers of the psalm originally, the sons of Korah, spoke in the psalm about their commitment and their faithfulness to God. So just let me read you a little extract from Psalm 44. They write this: all this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from the path. But you crushed us and you made us a haunt of jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we'd forgotten the name of our God, or we'd spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it? Would, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Why does that matter? Why does the context of the psalm matter? Because the sufferings and the threats are not coming because of sin. They are not coming out of disloyalty toward God. No, actually, it's the exact opposite. They come out of loyalty to the Lord. They come because of that connection. So look at the start of the quote there as we have it in Romans 8. For your sake we face death all day long. It's on account of our relationship together. It's on account of the fact that we belong to you. It's for your sake. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying this, the challenges that come our way, the challenges that come to you, anxious Christian, are not signs that Christ does not love you. They are actually evidence of the fact that we are loved by him and we are in relationship with him. They are part of those present sufferings that he spoke about earlier in the chapter in verse 18. And they are painful and they are challenging, but they are not proof that Christ doesn't love us. And they are not evidence that we don't love him. Actually, they speak of the entire opposite. We should expect them to come along. So what we should expect this side of eternity. Do not think that difficulties in life, difficulties in different challenges and struggles, and the love of God for you are somehow incompatible or at odds with each other. In fact, Paul says here, verse 37, in all these things, all these challenging situations and experiences, actually, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's our position, more than conquerors. He still loves us. Still loves you. This could have been the worst week of your life. He still loves you. John Stott says of that expression, more than conquerors, that it means we don't simply bear our trials with fortitude, don't just get past them, but we triumph over them and are winning a most glorious victory. But how might that be true? How can we be more than conquerors? Let me suggest a few ways. First, we're more than conquerors because we know this, that our trials are working good in us. We've already seen that a few weeks ago from verses 28 and 29. All things work for the good of making God's people look like Jesus. So the all things echoed here again in verse 37 includes hardship, trouble, persecution. So when we are facing those really painful, difficult things, we know that in God's purpose, they are expressions of his love and they're working good. The tough things are still loving things. Those are not the moment when God just decides to say, well, I'm not going to love you at this point. They are part of his deeper love for us. In his great love, he does not simply give us what we want, but what is best for us. My parents, when I was little and I was eating my sausage, well, my peas, chips and sausages, that order, could have decided, well, I obviously like the sausages best and the peas least. And they could have decided, well, let's just cut to the chase. We'll cut the peas, we'll reduce the chips, and we'll just have more sausages. And I might have thought that was great. Probably still would think that was great. But it wouldn't have been good for me. Not at all. Once we grasp the great love of Christ for us, then difficult things do not say Christ doesn't love me. They say, Christ loves me enough to send me things that are not easy. He loves me enough to send me what's good for me. But secondly, we also are more than conquerors as the very problems we face draw us to remember the victory already won. They lead us to look ahead to that victory. Sometimes we sing the song, See Him Face to Face, and the song starts in this way. Oh my soul, the sorrows you bear teach you to wait for the age that's coming. That's true and really helpful. Trouble now, trouble today, reminds us of a day when trouble will be over and done. Persecution now, today, points us to a day when nobody is going to be opposing Christ anymore or his people. Famine, lack, causes us to long for a world in which there will be no more lack because it will be remade. Danger, threat, makes us glad that the picture in Revelation is of a city with no gates whatsoever. The gates are always open because there's no danger, there's no threat. The truth is, whatever our experience now, what awaits us in the future is better. Our best days are yet to come, as Tim Keller put it. And one day, all the bad days will be behind us. Like, that's your reality, Christian. We are more than conquerors. Because even the apparent finality of death brings us into the freedom and the joy of knowing Christ. From time to time, I drive out to Stanton-by-Dale to a church there to visit the grave of a good friend of mine. We did uni here together. We shared a house just on Humber Road South. I was his best man. But he was just 33 when he died of a brain tumour, leaving his wife and two young boys. He died back in 2005, so 20 years ago now. I can't tell you why that was part of God's good purpose. I sat there at his grave the other week thinking about the privilege I'd had to serve the church here, to live 20 more years than him, at least, and to see my kids grow up. And yet I think if Richard could speak to me now from heaven, he would not say to me, "Yeah, I missed out, George. And I'm really frustrated by that." I think he'd say, "George, I'm more than conqueror. Even though death took me, George, I'm safe in the love of Christ. And I'll see you soon, my friend. I'll see you soon." The present sufferings remind us of the glory that will one day be revealed even in us, the crowning day, the victory day, the celebration day that is coming. The end of the story is written. God doesn't have to work out what the final chapter will be. He's written that story. Jesus has already won. We are playing out the clock. There's still a bit of time left, but we're playing out the clock. The end result is a certainty. Christ is at the right hand of God now, and one day he will return. So we're more than conquerors, because problems produce Christ-likeness, and because problems point to the glory to come. And then we're also more than conquerors in this way: the problems allow us to glorify Christ. The problems allow us to honour Christ. You know, there is nothing that shows more clearly and more brightly the reality of the gospel than a Christian who faces the most difficult things and keeps clinging to the love of Christ. I think one of my greatest privileges of the past 13 years has to see some of you suffer really deep and difficult things, sometimes repeatedly, and still be putting your faith and still be putting your trust in Christ. Those will be some of the memories that I treasure the most. Some of you have proved in the very darkest of hours that he remains faithful. And maybe in those moments he has given you those little winks of his grace, those tiny indications that he is there and he is present and he loves you. The kind nurse, or the timely intervention for an investigation, or the warmth and compassion of another believer in the church. His love is seen in those times, and your faith gets to shine in those times. We are more than conquerors. And how is that possible? Notice how verse 37 ends. It ends in this way: through him who loves us. We do not keep ourselves. We do not triumph under our own steam. We do not triumph by our amazing faith. We do not simply suck the bad stuff up and turn into stoics. We know that despite it all, Christ loves us. And if he loves us, then he is working those things for good. He has better for us in the future. And he is someone we can trust in everything. Bottom line, friends, if we know him, the challenges should draw us to him. They should give us opportunities to experience and know the love of Christ, not cut us off from it. So no problems can separate us from the love of Christ. And then secondly, verse 38 and 39, no powers can separate us from the love of God. Here's his final summing up. He said, no problems can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither can any powers separate us from the love of God in Christ. Do you notice the difference between the two verses? He talks in verse 35 about the love of Christ, and in verse 39 he speaks about the love of God, which I think is really helpful, because don't ever think that the Father and the Son have got a different take on you. Don't ever think that the Father and the Son love you in a slightly different way, that one is really passionately for you and the other one is only kind of vaguely in your direction. No, the love of God the Father and the love of God the Son, and for that matter, the love of God the Spirit, are all perfectly united for you. And so verse 38, I am convinced, says Paul, I am convinced, I am certain of this, that basically no power has any chance of coming in between us and God's love for us. Oh, but are you sure, Paul? I mean, there's some big powers out there. There's some big stuff out there. Are you sure? Some powers are pretty powerful. Well, let's go through it, says Paul. Death or life can't do it. Death or life. Neither of those can stop the love of God. Death just brings us into the very presence of God and knowing the love of God in a deeper, more profound way. Life or death can't do it. What about angels or demons then? Well, they can't do it either. They can't stand in the way of the love of God. I love it that when we pray, we don't approach a sort of junior angel who goes to the next level angel, who goes to the next higher up angel, who eventually gets to the most senior angel, who kind of checks with the Father, works out his schedule, and sees when he can fit us in 2027 for a little time of prayer. No, we come direct to the Father. Angels can't separate us from the love of God. Demons can't do it either. Evil spiritual forces, they might come with their temptations, they might come to frustrate God's purpose, but they have no power to influence in any way, shape or form how God is toward you this morning. And then he says the present and the future can't do it. Nothing in time can cut us off from God's love. No future uncertainty can come along. I mean, we're living in an age of uncertainty, aren't we? It is a volatile age. Who knows what 2026 will bring, let alone 2036. But this will not change. The love of God for you will not change. The future can't cut you off from that. That will be the same. We sometimes talk about time as a great healer, that time can change things. Doesn't change the love of God for you. That will be the same. Then power can't do it. I mean, anything you can think of that might have some apparent power over you, whether it's a person, whether it's an addiction, whatever it might be, nothing can stop the love of God. And then height or depth can't do it either. I mean, if there's nothing in time, there's nothing in space that can separate us. There is no place where you can go and find kind of immunity or isolation from the love of God. There's no hole you can get down into. There's no secret place to hide. He is always there in his love for you. And then Paul sums it up like this, nothing else in all creation. I mean, you name it, says Paul, you bring it to the table. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Absolutely nothing can change God's disposition toward you, Christian. As we've gone through Romans 8, I've said I've been trying to use a few of my favourite illustrations as I finish. And this is the one a few of you have asked me is whether it was going to make an appearance. So here it is. Jim was one of my professors at Bible College. And one of his adopted sons, Skylar, was severely autistic. Skylar was a six-year-old boy trapped in a 30-year-old's body. That's how Jim described it. And one day, Jim's wife, Mona, was heading out and asked Jim to fix the door. Well, he's a Bible College professor, so he's not very handy. He says, I'm not much of a handyman, but he reckoned he could get it fixed in a couple of hours. And then Skylar said, oh, Dad, can I help you? And Jim said his face fell, and he said, well, okay, son, okay. And Skylar went off to get his little plastic toolkit, and he helped fix the door with his little blue plastic hammer. And 5 hours later, they were done. And just then, Mona walked back into the house. And Skylar pointed over at the door and he said, Mum, look, I fixed the door. I am pretty sure that day that Mona was not most pleased that the door was fixed, but that Skylar got to do it with his dad. The Lord does not love you because of what you do for him. He loves you and then draws you into his purposes. I've said many a time it would be much easier to do everything without us because we are just playing around with little blue plastic hammers. That's all we've got. That's all we offer. But he loves to draw us into his purpose. Oh, Christian, he just so loves you for you. Not what you offer, not what you can bring him. He just loves you. And nothing can cut us off from that. And so here's the bedrock that Paul finishes the letter on. He finishes on not your love for God. That's all over the place, isn't it? I mean, that's all over the place even this morning probably. But his love for us does not change. Why is that? Well, because it's a love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a covenant committed love. It's a never stopping kind of love because it comes through Christ. We're fixed in the love of God this morning because we are unbreakably connected to Christ. Like I say this to you, it would take Jesus Christ to lose the love of God for you to lose the love of God. It would take Jesus Christ to be cast out of heaven for your name to be cast out of heaven. Nothing, nothing, nothing can cut you off and separate you from it. Now, this word separation is a word that kind of flows through the Bible story. Actually, in one sense, the Bible is a story of separation. Do you remember when Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, what happened? They were cast out of the garden and they were separated from the place they could walk with God. Separation. The Old Testament is a story of God maintaining distance. He was approachable, but in very specific ways, at very specific times. Loving the people, but with distance. And it is that separation that Christ came to deal with. So what did Christ do when he came? Did he spend 30 years up on a mountain? Did he spend his 3 years of ministry just kind of speaking from distance? No, he came and lived with us. He lived among us. He lived as one of us. He came and ate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, much to the anger of the self-righteous leaders. He identified with sinners. He came to be one of us. He was counted with them. But then he was also numbered with them. He was arrested. He was tried like a criminal. He was sentenced to death and he was executed. Though he had never once sinned against God or against anyone else. The perfect Son, nailed to a Roman cross in nakedness and in shame. And as the darkness fell on that Good Friday, the most poignant moment of all existence, the most dramatic moment of history, the Son, who had never ever been separated from his Father, cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, guys, that is the glorious grace of the gospel, that at the cross of Calvary, the Son of God was separated from the love of God. The Son was cut off from the Father. On account of your sin and my sin. He knew abandonment. He knew isolation, he knew separation, but he experienced all of that so that we would never, ever have to. So that all who turn to Christ will never be separated from the love of God. Christ was separated, so Christian, you won't be, you can't be, because he's done that for you. The issue is not how much you love him, it's how much he loves you. And when he has loved you so much, when he's given his Son for you. Let me just ask some of you, why would you continue to stay distant from his love? Like, why would you do that? Some of you are thinking, well, I'm just going to live life my way and do what I want and not accept his rescue, but can I ask you how that's working out for you? What will it mean to gain everything in this world, anything you could achieve, anything you'd want, but not know the love of God who made you? That's what your heart was designed for. That's why the best of the world will never be enough. Why the guilt of your past will hound you and fear of the future will haunt you unless you know his love. So today, God is calling you back to him. And once you're his, well, he'll keep you. But are you his? Are you his? Have you asked him for grace? Have you asked him to have mercy on you? Have you trusted in the work of Christ? If you never have, today is the best day for that. Today's the best day. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Let me give you a moment just to reflect on what God has been saying to you, how he wants you to respond to that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, please help us to remember this week, this month ahead, whatever comes our way, whatever problems we've experienced, whatever powers seem ranged against us, that we will deeply remember the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we want to be those who live under the shelter, under the shadow of the love of God. Father, there are many voices that say that you do not love us. But the word of Calvary says a different word. The word of the tomb says a different word. The word of Christ ascended and interceding says a different word. And Christ on his return will say a very different word to us. Thank you for your deep love for us in Christ.